We come this morning to Genesis chapter 23. When we were together last in Genesis chapter 22, we were looking at the passage that focuses upon the sacrifice of Isaac, which really should be retitled. That gets to the point again that so many of the titles on the paragraphs in Scripture can be either leading or misleading. And we need to remember that even though every single word of Scripture is inerrant, it's inspired of God, those translators' tags are not. And there are certain passages that lend themselves towards more mislabeling than others. For instance, many of the parables of Jesus are just fundamentally misidentified in the text. And that comes down to us such that sometimes our interpretation of the story, of the parable, has a great deal to do with what we call it. I've discussed several times with you in Luke chapter 15 what we call the parable of the prodigal son. When you name it the parable of the prodigal son, you imply that the prodigal son is the central character in the story, when of course it's not. And more European translations, such as German translations, putting the same kind of tags on the paragraphs, they will say the parable of the waiting father. And that's actually biblically a much more accurate kind of title. Who's the central character in the parable? It's not the son, it's the father. And likewise, when we look at Genesis 22 and we say it's about the sacrifice of Isaac, or as the Jews called it, the binding of Isaac, that's certainly where the narrative focuses in terms of its central event. But the central character is Abraham. It could well be called the great test of Abraham. And the great provision is made by the Heavenly Father. But when we come to Genesis chapter 23, we have passed that test for Abraham. This is the last test of Abraham, the supreme test of Abraham. Abraham, who was called to leave his homeland in what we now call Mesopotamia and to come to Canaan, he has done so. He has been tested again and again. He is not perfect, but he is a man of deep and steadfast, obedient faith. After the Lord had stayed his hand from the sacrifice of Isaac by the means of the word that came to him from the divine messenger, the angel. The angel said in verse 15, "And myself, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as of the sand that is on the seashore." And the next sentence says, "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Two things there that become very important. And that promise given to Abraham, that second emphasis of the Lord's statement to him, he says, first of all, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. This is a territorial promise that is given to Abraham. And the second clause of that sentence says, "And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Now, that's why we are included in salvation. That's why we are here. We are here not just because of God's faithfulness to us in Christ. We're here because of God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then we come to chapter 23. Chapter 23 focuses on Sarah. But as we shall see, it actually focuses upon Abraham. We read, "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Here we have the historical record of the death of the great matriarch of Israel, Sarah. And Sarah's death is the beginning point for a lengthy conversation between Abraham and the residents of the land in the gate of the city, the Hittites. Now, in all of ancient literature, this is looked at even by secular sources as one of the most interesting passages in all of ancient literature having to do with the customs of the day. We have here a very lengthy conversation between Abraham and the Hittites over the purchase of a small piece of land with a cave within it to be used for burying. And what we see here is the revelation found nowhere else in ancient literature with this kind of description of the etiquette and the business arrangements that are here made. But of course, that's not the main purpose of the text. But it is interesting, as we shall see. The Lord intended for us to have this, and for good reason. But before turning to that, we turn to Abraham mourning Sarah. How long were they married? Well, something like 60 plus years, because the period covered in Abraham's history with Sarah, his wife, is at least 60 years. And they were married when the story begins, so they were surely married more than 60 years. They might have been married many, many more than 60 years. They could have been married, well over 100 years. Abraham mourns his wife, Sarah. We read here that Sarah, who had lived for 127 years, died. And the next verse, you see in verse 2, we read that Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, loved his wife. They had been through so much together, just looking at these years and years of life together. And when she died, a part of Abraham surely died, and he mourned for her, and he wept over her. It's a very important affirmation of the fact that this is the appropriate response to death. Death is the final enemy. Death is what it appears to be. Christianity never glosses over death. Christianity never tries to deny that death is as horrible as death is. As a matter of fact, the Bible, in its straightforwardness, speaks of death in the most honest terms in order that we would understand why the gift of God's grace of eternal life is so precious to us. Because as the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if this life is all there is, then we are of all people most to be pitied, because we have been counting on eternity, and it is not. But, as the Apostle Paul turns and says, because Christ was raised from the dead, the firstborn of those who will follow, the first fruits of the resurrection, then because he is raised, so we will be also. Sarah lived 127 years and died. And when she died, her husband wept for her. This is the appropriate response. That's why the Christian church honors the mourning of the dead. Now, at this point, there's some things we might think of that come immediately to mind. First of all, our secular society doesn't know what to do with death, and it doesn't know what to do with mourning. But where you find the gospel most clear, and where you find scriptural Christianity most present, you find dignified, even formalized rituals of mourning. The Jews, as the people of God in the Old Testament, developed very ritualized, very formalized patterns of mourning in order that the entire society, the community, the family, the larger circle of friends would join in this the mourning because it's the right and proper thing to do. Someone we love has died, and you do not go on as if this has not happened. No, all of life comes for a time to a standstill because the proper vocation of the believer in the face of death in its immediacy is mourning and weeping. The tears of a husband for his wife, of a wife for her husband, of a friend for a friend, of a brother for a sister, all of this is dignified by this biblical text that tells us that even the great patriarch Abraham wept over the death of Sarah. This is important to us, and this is why we understand that a funeral service for Christians is not merely a funeral service. It's not a memorial service, just as in saying we need to gather together and recognize that life has happened. It's a service in which the only escape, the only comfort, is the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. But that's the only comfort that is infinite comfort. That's what makes a Christian funeral different than a secular memorial service, because a secular memorial service can do nothing but say, wasn't this a good life to have lived? And the Christian funeral says, isn't this a foretaste of the life that is to come? Doesn't this grief remind us of just how much the gospel means to us? But you also note that even as the text here validates mourning, it indicates that there is a time when the mourning has to come to an end. And it becomes very interesting. It doesn't mean that the mourning of the heart ceases, but it means that God did not intend for his people to be in a context of permanent mourning in terms of the interruption of all other activities. There is a sense in which God wants his people to move on, with a life that has a purpose yet to be lived. And that becomes very clear in Abraham's response. He went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And then we read in verse 3, and Abraham rose up from before his dead. Very formal statement. And speaks to those who own the land. He speaks to the Hittites. In verse 4, he says, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. It's a declaration of the fact that he is a visitor in the land. He does not have citizenship. This is not his people. This is not his land. But his wife has died here. Now, in the history, the covenantal history of Israel, this plays a very important role. And I just want to tell you this as you get into this passage. This is the first possession Abraham has in this land. It will not be the last. His descendants will own all of this land. But the land that Abraham purchases as a burial place for his wife becomes the first property possession that fulfills the promise that the Lord had given to him when he was told to look out from the trees of Mamre and see the land and know that it would be his and his descendants. Later, God will describe Israel as sojourners and as foreigners. But now Abraham describes himself this way. I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. That text is very important. Bury my dead out of my sight. What is Abraham saying there? We go to a cemetery like Cave Hill Cemetery, a very famous cemetery here in Louisville. The founders of the seminary are there, and that's a very rare thing for a school like Southern Seminary. We have James Pettigrew Boyce, John Broadus, Basil Manley Jr. buried in that plot. We have successive faculty and presidents and others in three different plots. They are stunning. The first seminary plot, Plot A as it's called, is the oldest going back to the 19th century. And you can walk in those grave sites, and you can see the names, and there's A.T. Robertson, famed as the greatest Greek scholar in the history of the United States. And he's buried in a, there's a flat marker, and it's behind the big marker for John Broadus, who was the most illustrious homiletics professor in American history. And you see that he is there hidden by Broadus's headstone, that massive monument. And you think there must be a story there, and there was. A.T. Robertson married John Broadus's daughter, and thus was his son-in-law. And before he died, he said he wished to be buried in the shadow of his father-in-law, John Broadus. And in the literal fulfillment of that request, if you go there in a sunset, you will see that A.T. Robertson, his grave is in the shadow of the grave of John Broadus. These stones speak. They tell a story. You can walk through a cemetery like that and you can see story after story after story. But the dead are out of sight. The monuments are up above, but the dead are out of sight. This is the way the Bible dignifies death. You do not have a body kept around as some kind of mummified remembrance. Instead, you put the body out of sight, but the person's not out of sight. The stone is a memorial that is in the heart, but there it is. This is why the Christian worldview, as well as the Jewish worldview, dignifies burial rather than cremation. It would be going too far to say that cremation is a sin. It's not forbidden in Scripture in that sense, but it is very much in the background to the Old Testament text, where it is the pagans who burn their dead and it is the Jews who bury their dead. Why? Because the body is itself a remembrance of what it is for this person to be made in the image of God. And from the Christian worldview, it's even more important, this body will be resurrected from the dead. And so honoring the body has been a very important part of the Christian tradition. Abraham needs a burial place for Sarah. But he's looking to the future, knowing that he too will soon die, and that after him his descendants will also die. And one of the responsibilities of a patriarch is to establish a burial place that will be not just for himself, not just for his wife, but for his descendants who will follow. He goes to the Hittites. I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered him, "Hear us, my Lord." Look at how they describe Abraham. "Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us." Have you seen that title before? Prince of God. That's a very interesting statement. It makes the emphatic point that the Hittites understood that Abraham was divinely appointed to a mission, that Abraham had the blessing of God upon him. The Hittites, who are a foreign people serving foreign gods, who were in possession of this land, they honor Abraham. One of the things you see in this passage is the enormous respect of the Hittites for Abraham. It's not something you just have to infer, it's explicit. Notice how they speak to him. "Hear us, my Lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." We've often spoken of the fact that in the ancient Near East, the code of the culture was honor. And an honor culture can be healthy or it can be extremely unhealthy. An honor culture is healthy if it's placed within a moral context. An honor culture becomes very, very deadly, as in much of the Islamic world, if it turns free of that moral context of respect for life. There are fathers who murder their own daughters in some Muslim lands because they brought shame to the family or merely perceived to have done so. That's an honor culture that's gone toxic. But in the honor culture of the Hittites, they show honor to Abraham by saying, in the face of the death of his wife Sarah, "You just take the choicest tomb from among us." And what's happening here is this is a communal meeting. This is in the city gates. Now, time and again in Scripture, you'll read about what happens in the city gates. It's where the business was transacted. The gates became the courthouse. The gates became the courtroom. The gates are where the elders of the city would gather. That's where Abraham is gone. That's where major business is transacted. He went to the gates of this Hittite city. And he said he needed a tomb. And they responded by saying, whatever you need is yours, just take it. No one will withhold from you the choicest tomb. Abraham has a tomb in mind. In verse 7, Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites. He shows great politeness. They've just called him a prince of God. He returns the honor by bowing to them. The people of the land, he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, there's that phrase, out of my sight again. Hear me and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, it's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now, Abraham here knows exactly what he's doing. He is following all the conventions of the ancient Near East. He has said he needs a tomb. He's made clear that he has one in mind. He offers in the presence of witnesses to pay the full price for it so that there will be an honest, straightforward transaction of this property. Now, Ephron, we read in verse 10, was sitting among the Hittites. He's one of the elders of the city. He's sitting there in the gates. And Ephron answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites. That phrase is so important. In other words, Ephron, who is the owner of this land, he's one of the leading men of this city. He is an elder. He's being respected by sitting amongst those who are his peers. When his peers say, you take Abraham, whatever you want, no one will withhold from you. Now, Ephron's very much on the spot, and he shows himself to be a man of honor. You'll notice it says, in the hearing of the Hittites, in other words, with all of his peers hearing, he says, no, my Lord, speaking respectfully to Abraham, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, in the sight of the sons of my people. In other words, with all these witnesses, this is the honor culture. With all these witnesses, he says, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, we're reading this in English translation, and there's an elegance to it, isn't there? You can hear this elegant conversation taking place between these men. In the Hebrew, it is even more eloquent. The formality of this language is so unique. No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. What will Abraham do? In verse 12, then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, again, in the hearing of the people of the land, all this is being done with witnesses. Everyone is there. All the elders of the city are there. This is being done in a public context. Abraham says, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Abraham wants to own the land. Abraham wants honest public claim upon this land. He is laying claim upon a land that is going to be forever meaningful to him and to his descendants because it is the burial place now of their matriarch Sarah, and it will be the burial place for the matriarchs and patriarchs of the faith. The cave of Machpelah will even today be honored. And even today, it is a place of burial, and even today it's a place of controversy and trouble there near Hebron. It's a very difficult place to get to given the political unrest, even the danger of being in that particular area. But now to the Hittites, Abraham bows and says, let me pay for it. In the presence of others, let me pay Ephron for this field. In verse 14, Ephron answered Abraham. Again, this elegant conversation continues. My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. That is one of the most interesting verses in all of Scripture. Because what is Ephron doing? Following the formal conventions of the ancient Near East, he is saying, I will give it to you. If you insist on paying for it, here's the price. But what is that to me? What is this to me between you and me? This is not, the price is not the issue. Well, of course, price was some issue. He had the price. Now, you look at this and you say, that must have been a fascinating ancient practice that simply disappeared entirely. No, it hasn't disappeared entirely. Just tell you two quick anecdotes. First of all, if you've ever been in the Muslim world, this still goes on. If you're in the ancient Near East, if you're in the Jewish world, this still goes on. I am the kind of person that does not do well buying a car. I want to know what the price is. I do not want to feel like I have to score some kind of negotiated win just to buy a car. Now, I'll go through this as you go through this, but I understand that all these efforts just to put straight line pricing failed because Americans want this. A lot of Americans want this because they want to leave saying, I got a deal. I negotiated this guy down to the last penny. He looked at me and said, what's it going to take for you to drive this baby off this lot tonight? And I just held him out to the very last minute. And of course, this in the American car culture, this leaves both sides saying, I got him. That is not what I enjoy doing. But if you go to the Near East, if you're in the Muslim world or you're in the Jewish world, this is just the way business is done. If you've never gone to the Grand Bazaar in Istanbul, which is the oldest Grand Bazaar in the entire world, it is, you might call it a shopping mall. It's a shopping mall that was built in the 4th century, or the very latest, the 5th century. It is massive, has 5,000 different shops within it. Now, don't picture a modern American shopping mall. Picture sheer chaos under a tenth of a square mile. And when you go to buy something, you go up to the seller. By the way, language is not really necessary. You all know what you're talking about. And so you say, someone was in my study the other night and was looking on my mantelpiece, and there's a beautiful red violin. I don't mean red paint. It's red. It's if you know violins, it's the reddish wood. And he said, do you play the violin? I said, no. He said, why do you have this violin? I said, because I thought it was beautiful. I said, but that's just part of it. I said, I ended up accidentally buying it in Istanbul. I did not go to buy a violin. I did not go into this place to buy a violin. I picked up the violin and admired it, and 30 minutes later, I owned it. And I'm not sure today how we got from A to B. All I know is that without anyone speaking the English language, I ended up the owner of this violin. And that's just the way it goes. The other thing I think of is when I was a little boy, sitting in my grandfather's real estate office, he grew orange trees as his main vocation, but he also had a real estate license and he had a real estate office. And I would go down, and he was in this office, and when I was like, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, and I go down with Granddaddy to his office, I thought all the men in there were about 185 years old anyway. And it was one of these places where old men sat around, they had their wireframe glasses, they had the Rolodex, they had a metal calendar, you hit a button and the day would come up. It's just amazing stuff that you don't see anymore. I loved being in that office. But I loved hearing them do real estate deals. Because they would do deals just this way. It would be, that's a beautiful house. I could see you in that house. Do you see yourself in that house? Yeah, I said, I think they might be willing to sell that house. I'll tell you what, my grandfather's word was directly. He said, I'll go by over there directly. And I'll speak to them and see if they're interested in buying that house. Well, meanwhile, they were trying to sell the house. Yeah, I could just see that all of a sudden, and my eyes were open to how this was going on. And it was done with such politeness. And all of a sudden, the buyer and the seller eventually got together, and a piece of land was transacted. Well, things change and things don't change. The formality of this conversation between Abraham and Zohar in the presence of others, this is such an important reminder to us of just how formal these conversations have been and why the formality itself is a part of the dignity of the occasion. Abraham listened to Ephron in verse 16, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. See how straightforward the transaction is, how honest it is. 400 is paid, 400 was requested, 40 shekels of silver weighed out according to the measures of the merchants of that day. In verse 17, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area were made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of the city. It literally says, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. That last verse, the field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property. Abraham now, in effect, holds a deed. He holds the equivalent of a title deed on a piece of property. This is the first property that he has this kind of claim to in terms of being a personal possession. He begins his conversation with the Hittites by saying, I'm a wayfarer and a sojourner among you, saying, I don't own land. By the end of this passage, he is a landowner. He owns this field, and in the presence of all the elders of the city, he has bought it fairly. Going through this formal process of negotiation by which he gets this land, showing so much respect for the other. Abraham showing respect to the Hittites, Hittites showing respect to Abraham. He ends up owning this property, and the last words of chapter 3 tell us, for a burying place. That's why he bought it. You know, a burying place is not just a place of convenience. It's not just a place of respect. It's a place of laying claim to meaning. Where we bury our dead, that has a great deal to do with who we think we are and knew them to be, and why it was important that this is the place where they are buried. This is where we lived. This is where we served. This is where we loved. This is where we raised our children. This is where the Lord did this in our lives. This is it. Here we are. Abraham is not just buying this tomb for Sarah. He's buying it for himself. He knows that he will join her. And now he has made provision. And not just provision for himself and for his wife, but for those who will come after him. And as you see in this passage, Abraham's next task is to make sure that Isaac, his son, has a wife so that the covenant promises are continued. But for now, it's about Abraham and Sarah, which ends up being one of the great love stories of the entire scripture. And what about Sarah? What kind of honor is due Sarah? What should we think of when we think of Sarah? The Bible tells us, interestingly, Sarah is one of the very few women in Scripture identified in a particular way as one others should emulate. This is found in Isaiah chapter 51. Look at the prophet Isaiah chapter 51. The passage begins, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. In other words, go back and remember who you are, this beautiful language, the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug. And then look at verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. So Sarah here is mentioned with Abraham. It's not just Abraham that Isaiah says the people are to remember, but Sarah. And then how is Sarah described? It is Sarah who bore you. Now, again, biblical history is sometimes misremembered, even by people who think they know the Scripture, even evangelical Christians who have studied the Scripture and read the Scripture and heard the Scripture taught and preached. We remember that we are all humanity, are the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We are of common descent to our first father and our first mother. But Genesis also tells us that we are all the sons and daughters of Noah. But the scripture speaking of the Jews makes clear that all of the Jews, all of those who will be the children of this covenant promise, they are all the sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah. And in Isaiah chapter 51, we are told that Israel is to remember that Israel was born in Sarah's womb. It's a beautiful statement as Isaiah says, remember the rock from which you were hewn, remember the quarry from which you were dug. Then in the New Testament, Sarah also appears in an even more pointed way in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter's instructing wives, Sarah is his example. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. There's so much loaded in this text, this beautiful language of the hidden person of the heart with the adornment of the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Look at verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah was faithful to Abraham, and in being faithful to Abraham, she was faithful to God. And being faithful to Abraham, when God called Abraham and he said, we're going, she submitted to that leadership and she went. And did she go? She went and she went and she went. She went to Egypt with him. She went to Canaan with him. She ends up now in Hebron with him. She went with him and she went with him and she went with him. Sarah is not presented as a perfect paragon of faith. Sarah is presented as one who can have some really colossally bad ideas. She was certain that God would be faithful to his promises, but she tried to shortcut those promises by having Abraham marry her slave Hagar and have the son Ishmael, and that was a huge mistake. And then furthermore, she compounds the mistake by hardening her heart against both Hagar and Ishmael such that they are cast out. And Sarah actually lies to God. You'll recall that when she at one point laughed, God said, why did you laugh? She said, I didn't laugh. God said, but you did laugh. But those are put into the context of a life of covenant faithfulness. And it's important to us that her faults are presented straightforwardly. Her sin is not glossed over. Her sin is made clear to us. That doesn't make her less helpful to us, but more helpful, because she is like us. She is like we sinners. We understand that she's accessible to us because she's like us. She is not a perfect paragon of faith, nor is Abraham. But he is the patriarch. He is the one who was tested by God and found faithful. And so also was Sarah. Sarah is singularly honored by being in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, held up by name as one we should emulate. But again, she's not the central character of Genesis chapter 23. Humanly speaking, Abraham is. In the background of this is God fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham, beginning with this small piece of land bought to bury his dead, to put his dead out of sight. It begins with Abraham mourning his wife Sarah by weeping over her. And it ends with Abraham looking to the fulfillment of God's promises as he nears the end of his own life, understanding that now, through this elegant public transaction, he's the owner of land. He began this passage as a wayfarer and a sojourner. He's now a landowner. But he's a landowner because, first and foremost, he bought a grave. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying that you will bless this word and bless your people, that we would be encouraged by the example of both Sarah and Abraham, and be more like them, ultimately to be more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.